Let's look at 1 Chronicles again. And we'll start where the text begins, although the questions in the book are just on the last two chapters. We'll say a few things about the first chapters as well. Okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you've given us, because we know that apart from your revelation of yourself, we would know absolutely nothing about you. And yet you have spoken in your Word, and we know also that apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives, we would understand nothing that you've revealed to us. And so we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we can learn about the wonderful salvation that we have and our wonderful Savior. We ask for your blessing on our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the books of Chronicles, give it to you in three parts. Only I'm going to start with the middle part. Basically, it's a story about David and Solomon. And that comes from chapter 10 in 1 Chronicles to chapter 9 in 2 Chronicles. And it is a focus on the promise. It's giving us information about the promise that was made to David, and that turns out to be unfortunately a very controversial subject in the Christian church. The story itself is sometimes looked upon as merely a metaphor, a figure for the people of God. And sometimes it's looked at as a promise about to David that is exclusively for the nation Israel. But I think that I hope if you read the text carefully and look at it, you'll see that there's truth in all of that, basically, and I'll make some comments to that effect as we go along. But basically, the story leads up to and leads away from the monarchy established by David and the temple built by Solomon. The lead up is the genealogy, one of the least favorite portions of scripture for most of us, I suppose. It spans all of the Old Testament history from Adam to the time of the writer of the book of Chronicles. And this book was one of the last books written, possibly the last book written in the Old Testament, written at the end of that era, 400 years or so before Christ came. And the first three chapters give us a genealogy of the messianic line from Adam to a man and his seven sons. And then the rest of it gives us information largely about the nation Israel. And what is remarkable about the account of the genealogies, I think, to me anyway, the most remarkable thing is it is unremarkable. That is, you read and you see a bunch of names who mean nothing to us, and you see stories, some brief cryptic accounts of people and things that they did that turn out not to be very important in history. You read things about nations that are not a part of the chosen nation, and they seem to be doing better than the nation Israel. And the genealogy as a section leads up to a man who's not the king, to Saul, who is a divergence in the plan of God. So that's how it starts. And it ends in a very similar way, basically. It after getting the greatness of David and Solomon, we basically deteriorate, and you get to the end of the book, and you're probably not much better than you are at the beginning. You have a core of people who have interest, but mostly no interest in what's going on. And the kingdom is gone, even though there are people there. Its glory is gone. The temple's gone. It's like it's just sort of a flash in the pan. It's gone, basically. So it's a very unusual book in that regard, but a very important book for the points that it makes. And it really One of the commentators I read likes to put it in the context of the chronicler, the one who's writing it. And I'll make some comments about that as we get along the way, because here they are, and there's nothing happening in their day. There's no glory. There's no kingdom. There's no really recognizable monarch, king, no king sitting on the throne, son of David. There's no temple, really. The one that they have is nothing compared to the other. And they're looking back at these days, and you say, well, you know, get over it. Life's moved on past you. But it hasn't. So we'll talk about that. So that's the outline. It talks about the genealogy, then the life of David and excerpts from the life of David and Solomon, and then the decline from Rehoboam to the captivity, and then just a brief comment about the decree of Cyrus that they should go back to the land. The life of David is what we're looking at now and concluding this section. And there are several emphases that I just want to mention. First of all, David is a man who inquired of the Lord. Remember, that was the sin of Saul that is identified in this book. He was discarded in chapter 10. And the reason he was discarded was that he didn't inquire of the Lord. And very quickly, it tells us David inquired of the Lord. And it's very clear that he was concerned about what the Lord had to say about what should happen and what he should do and how things should be done. A distinctive of the life of David is he was a man who was pursuing the will of God for him and for his people. Secondly, repeatedly mentioned is the fact that David was a man of war. He was a bloody king, so to speak. The main accomplishment of the Davidic era was to conquer his enemies, to defeat his enemies, and to secure victory over the enemies and to secure the kingdom. So when David died, the kingdom was established, its borders were established where they should have been, and the enemies were all vanquished, and it ushered in what the scripture tells us is a time of peace. The third distinctive of this time is the Davidic promise, and that really is the key to understanding what's happening in the entire book, if not the entire Bible, actually, but the book anyway. The everlasting covenant is given to us in chapter 17. And it is, it tells of an eternal kingdom that is to be given to the nation Israel. That is, Israel is to be that eternal kingdom. In chapter 17, you'll look at those verses if you like again to remind yourself, 9 through 14, very short section. It tells us that the king of that eternal kingdom is going to be a son of David, as it says in chapter 17, one of your sons. And he is going to be the son of God as well. And he's going to be sitting on the throne of David. There also is going to be a house for God built by one of the sons of David. And it is to be a dwelling place for the Son of God. And it is to be the throne for what turns out to be much larger than the throne of David as it exists here. That is, when you get to Zechariah, you find that the king who sits on the throne of David does not confine his kingdom to the boundaries of the nation Israel, but extends it, as Zechariah says, from the river to the ends of the earth. And the river would be the River Jordan. And so you go either direction to the ends of the earth, and it really encompasses the whole earth. So the kingdom described here as the kingdom of Israel turns out to be more than that, but at least it has to be the kingdom of Israel, but we've discovered later on that it is a kingdom over the entire earth. He brings the preparation of the temple to the fore, and that's a big part of what the text is about, the section on David, the preparation, and the process involves defeating the enemies. That's really an important thing that he has to do, because he has to establish a kingdom. That was an incomplete job that was done in the time of Joshua, the days after Joshua, and in the time of the judges. And Saul was not able to accomplish it, but David really accomplished it and established the boundaries of the kingdom and subdued all the enemies around that needed to be subdued. He needs to obtain the location for the house of God, and he does so, and that was a lesson we had last week. He needs to accumulate the materials for the house of God, and he does that in the sections that we have. He needs to organize the house of God, and that's also a big part of this section of the life of David. And then he gives a charge to the nation and Solomon, the last two chapters, basically, and David's prayer. So that's the life of David. He's a man who inquired of the Lord. He was a man of war. He was a warrior. He was a man who defeated the enemies and established the land boundaries. He was the one to receive the everlasting covenant as brought to him. And this is just another phase of understanding what is involved in the plan of God to bring salvation and reverse the curse over all of his creation. And then he is, in anticipation of his son Solomon's work, going to prepare for the building of the temple. So we're going to look at the lesson today in three parts. Four. The organization, chapters 23 through 27. His addresses to the leaders and to Solomon. And his prayer and how the people respond to his prayer. And then a very cryptic note about the death of David. So that's where we're going to go. And we'll begin racing. So the first section, 23 through 27, was not listed in the questions. But let me say a few things about this section. It begins by noting that Solomon was made king over Israel, and we know later on it says that he was made king a second time. So this probably refers to what was an attempted palace coup when David was older, and under the with the counsel of Nathan, and he and Bathsheba, he was able to thwart it, and he had Solomon crowned, but apparently they reigned together for some period of time. It's not really clear. That's what begins by saying here. And then he gathered the leaders of Israel, the priests and the Levites together for this section that he's going to describe for them. So it's important to see that he has the leaders of Israel there and also the priests and the Levites, because this is really where the leadership of the nation is going to rest, in the hands of David's associates that he uses to work with, and the priests and the Levites. In the first six verses, we have the categories of service that are going to be described here. They are to be conducted by the Levites, who it says are 30 years and old upward. Numbers chapter 4, verse 3 says that the Levites between age 30 and 50 were to do the service. When you get to chapter 23, verse 27, it says, "For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward." And it says that again in the text. And probably what happened was when they were in the wilderness, they didn't have much to do. The Levites were carrying the articles from place to place. And they didn't have as many people there. And you'll see when David organizes things, it needs a lot of people. So David extended the group of Levites who would be working to 20 and made it 20 years and upwards. But initially, the rule was that they would be 30 years and upward. But David expanded that time later on. The Levites, the sons of Levi, were three: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the Levites are all sons of these three, offspring of these three men. There are four categories of service that are described in these chapters. There is what is called the temple service, and that's the largest group that David organized. There are the musicians, there are the gatekeepers, and last of all, there are the officers and judges. Now, he's also going to give a chapter on his own people that he's organized as well. But these are the ones that serve in the temple and serve in the, that serve the tabernacle. So the first category of service is the temple service from chapter 23, verse 7 to the end of chapter 24. And these are people who assisted the priests. Now, the priests, we're told in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, were the sons of Kohath. Remember, he was the second son of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And Kohath had a son named Amram, and Amram had a son named Aaron, and Aaron and his offspring were the priests. And the head of the family, the patriarch of the family, was the high priest. And we're told that in verse 13, the sons of Amram were Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name forever. But as for Moses, the man of God, his sons were named among the sons of Levi. So not all the sons of Amram were priests, only the sons of Aaron. Moses' sons were just regular Levites, and they're mentioned in some of these categories of responsibility. But the text I just read shows that they're set apart as most holy because they're the ones that are going to intervene in the very presence of God. And they were, it says here, to minister to the Lord and bless his name forever. And that's important. I'll get back to that idea of blessing his name forever. But the responsibility of the priest was primarily to minister to the Lord. That stands in contrast to sort of temporal priests that we have, that primary job is to minister to the people, basically. But they had a job for the people, but their primary job was to minister to the Lord. And there were two priestly families, two sons of Aaron that survived. Two of them were killed by the Lord. And they were Eleazar and Ithamar. And these were the two priestly families. All the offspring were sons of Eleazar and Ithamar. And Eleazar was the high priest, and somewhere along the line, by the time we get to Eli in 1 Samuel, the high priest had switched over to the descendants of Ithamar. And you remember the curse on Eli was that the priesthood would be taken away from him. And so in the time when Solomon becomes king, the other line is terminated as high priest, and Zadok becomes the high priest, but that's another story. So those are the two priestly families. The Levites were the sons of Aaron and Moses. The sons of Amram, who were not the sons of Aaron, basically. And they were to assist Aaron and the priests. Verse 28 says, for the office, their office is to assist the sons of Aaron with the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and so on and so forth. And it gives them some of the things that they're supposed to do. So they were organized to do that. It was a time of peace. It's an interesting statement in verse 25. The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever, David said. So that the expectation was after David conquered the land, there was a time of peace that would go on forever. And that was his interpretation of the promise that was made to him. The priests were organized in 24 courses or tours of duty, however you want to describe it. And they worked through the year, so each course was 2 weeks. And of significance to us in the further story is in verse 10 of chapter 24. You see, the eighth course was Abijah. And you may remember that in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias was performing his duty because he was of the family of Abijah. So he was doing his two-week tour of duty at that time when that account comes. So that was the Levites, and that's all I'll say about those. The musicians come to us in chapter 25, and they were members of three families, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And if you do a search for those names, you'll find them all three appearing in the Psalms. Asaph, I think, wrote the most of the Psalms. a dozen of those, and Heman, I think, did the least. I think he did music for one, and Jeduthun wrote a couple as well, I think. But anyway, those are the leaders of the musicians, and all the musicians were in those three families. And it's very interesting that three times it says that they were to prophesy with music and give thanks and praise. And it tells you that the music was not feel-good music. The music was to communicate. It was to communicate truth. Prophesy means to proclaim. So it wasn't that they were predicting the future every time they did their service, but they were proclaiming truth. And you only have to read the Psalms to get an idea of their concept of what the duty of music is in Scripture. And so three times it says their duty was to prophesy. And then two times it says they're to prophesy under the direction of the king. That's kind of an interesting concept. So that they were in temple worship, but their job was to do their job under the direction of the kings, which means the king had responsibility in how the music went on in the service, in the temple ministry. And therefore, that says a lot about David and what his concern was for writing psalms and what his concern was for the direction of the worship service in the temple. So, and it also shows that there's a union of those two processes, the monarchy and the worship. And these men were divided up into 24 courses as well, same as the priests. The gatekeepers from 26:1 through 19, there's a few things to say about them. Obed-Edom is mentioned and sort of out of order in verse 4. It's given family lines and you get to verse 4, it kind of interrupts that. And Obed-Edom was probably the Obed-Edom that had the ark at his house for a while. And you remember what happened when it was at his house? It says that the Lord blessed him. And so when we get to verse 5, after it lists his families, it says God had indeed blessed him. But interestingly, Obed-Edom was a Gittite or a Gittite, which was one of the Canaanite families. And so we don't really know. It didn't make a point of it here. We don't know whether he really was a Gittite or that was his roots. Because, you know, Ruth was a Moabite, but she was in the family as well. So it may be that he had roots out of the land, but it also may be that they made a special dispensation for him, and part of his blessing was that he got to be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. Zechariah, I just mentioned him because in verse 14 it says he was a counselor with insight. So these people were not just people with limited skills, but they had other responsibilities as well. Valiant men are mentioned, so they had some role in protecting. And they protected four gates and a storehouse. That was their job. Six men are at the east gate, six at the west gate, four at the north gate, four at the south gate, and four were at the storehouse. And verse 18, at the parbar on the west, there were four at the highway and two at the parbar. Got that? So, and parbar is a transliteration of a word that nobody knows what it means. So there, I think some of your translations may guess, but it is a guess. Okay, then they had the last category where the officers and the judges from chapter 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. And they had, as described here, and I don't know that it's a limitation, that's all they did, but they had duty geographically. So it talks about them serving the area across the Jordan. And then they also were dealing with the affairs of God and the king. Verse 20, these men had charge of the affairs of Israel west of the Jordan for all the work of the Lord and the service of the king. And the last verse, verse 32, says they were working concerning all the affairs of God and of the king. So they were sort of the deacons, I would suppose. They managed, but also not just the temple, but they managed the affairs of the king as well, which shows that there's kind of a merger of these two institutions in the land. Now, chapter 27 gives us a glimpse of David's administration. And point it makes here is there were 24,000 men assigned every month as David's army. And clearly it's kind of a defensive group. Not they couldn't go do any aggressive work with those kind of numbers. But they had 24,000 each month. They were led by some of David's mighty men, and there was one who was led by a Levite. So not limited to just the non-Levite tribes. Then it describes the tribal leaders as part of David's administration, and curiously, it omits Gad and Asher. It's not the first time that different tribes have been omitted, and it's not understood why. If you split the tribe of Manasseh as it is in these lists, some people say, well, as long as there are 12, that's all that matters. But I don't know. We don't know really the reason for that. And then it gives some of David's personal managers and counselors, and gives a list of his managers of agriculture and livestock. And if you separate them all out, it is a long list of people that take care of his cows, his oil, his corn, his donkeys, his so on and so forth. And it sets up for Solomon to have a nice administration with be able to feed all of his many, many people that he had in his administration. David's counselors are noted in the last few verses. And then Joab, the commander of the king's army. So that's the organization. It occurs after David has subdued the land, and he is preparing the land for the king of peace, Solomon, which means peace, which is to be the character of the kingdom. And the dwelling of God is to be the center of attention, and it is to be their daily activity. Basically, and the monarchy is really subservient to the spiritual side of the kingdom, and the kingdom was a kingdom where they had real activities. You think about the courses, the priests, for example. They worked 2 weeks out of the year, and then they went home, and they did farming and did whatever things they did in their towns, so that they were living regular lives basically. But there was the centrality of this place of worship. And it is ultimately and truly, I think, a picture of the eternal reign of the greater son of David. And how all that will apply, we're not given information, but it's the priority surely is established. So when we get to chapter 28, we find David gathering together the secular leaders here. It says he assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the commanders of the divisions that served the kings, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, the overseers of the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and mighty men, even all the valiant men. So he's going to get basically the representative of the people. So this is really an address to the leaders and by proxy to the rest of the nation, to the nation. And his first comment is that he had wanted to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. I think the literal translation is a place of rest, but the idea is it's a permanent place of rest and for the Ark of the Lord. And David, it says here again, this is the second time we're told that he was not permitted to build a house because he was a man of war, indicating that the permanent place is to be accomplished after the victory is obtained, basically. And it's going to be a home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And also, he describes it as a home for the footstool of God. And I cited two references where it talks about the footstool of God. And then the chapter 60, verse 13 of Isaiah is a place for the feet of God. So that this is an important place. Heaven is the throne of God, but the earth is his footstool, and he intends to have a footstool eternally. And so David anticipates that this is going to be an eternal king. We have the Lord God of my Israel chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of Israel, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And then of all my sons, then he says he chose Solomon as well. And he's the one who's going to ultimately build a house. But David was anticipating that there was to be an eternal kingdom. And this is a review. If you read this section here, you'll be reminded that this is what he told Solomon back in chapter 22, verses 6 through 19, almost identical, a quote from that. And David expected that the role of the kingdom would move to Solomon and that he would be the king over the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of Israel. And I think he describes that here. I didn't write down exactly where, but he calls it the kingdom of Israel, basically. Verse 5. Solomon is going to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So David expected that role to go to Solomon. And he expected it to be a kingdom of righteousness. Read verse 7 and 8. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So now in the sight of all Israel, assembly of the Lord and the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. So that he was anticipating an eternal kingdom, but in a kingdom of righteousness where they would obey the commandments of the Lord. That was key for what he understood about it. Now the question when I get to this point, and I've had all along here when I've heard David talking about this, is did David really understand the nature of the promise that was made to him? Because, see, the ones who are reading this book for the first time, and they're listening to the writer record how that David anticipated a kingdom, and the kingdom would be forever, and he'd build a house for the Lord, and the house for the Lord would be forever. The son of David would do this. And they're looking at best, kind of a crummy foundation and a building that doesn't come close to looking like the king that was there after many years of nothing. No king on the throne. They're a very small number of people. And I'm sure the thought would enter their minds. I wonder if David got this right, basically. Because this is not how it plays out. Solomon is not the son of David, the son of God. Solomon does not build a place that remains permanent. But basically, he is, this story is a figure of what will happen. It's kind of like a first fruits or a first taste of what's happening, an eternal kingdom. Because the order of things is that the eternal kingdom comes, after the enemy has been defeated. And the eternal kingdom is set up by the son of David after the last enemy is defeated. And who's the last enemy? Death, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 25 says the last enemy to be defeated is death. And so David, in a figure, did what he was supposed to do to defeat the enemies, and he established the kingdom, and he turned in the kingdom of peace over to Solomon, and he may well have thought that was it, and Solomon was going to usher in the next eternal era. Although probably some questions about it, because he does say in verse 8, that Solomon would be able to bequeath it to his sons after him forever. So that we don't know exactly what David understood about this, except that he understood that Solomon was going to build a temple. And he may have thought it was going to be a forever temple. But I don't think David understood completely. Now, we read the Psalms and we know he understood a lot about the work of salvation. How he put all these pieces together, he was right that there was going to be an eternal kingdom on the face of the earth, and it was going to be the son of David, the son of God, who was going to be reigning on it, and it was going to be after a time of war was completed, and it was going to be a kingdom of peace eternally. And that it was going to be stationed in Jerusalem, and it was going to extend over the face of the earth. Those things are true, but how he understood it at this stage, we don't really understand. But let's see what further he understands. So now he gives a particular charge to Solomon in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 28. And now, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. so that he tells Solomon that he needs to know the Lord, the God of your father, serving with a whole heart and a willing mind. And the word heart in Hebrew is a word that speaks of the mind, the will, the emotions, the knowledge, right from wrong, the understanding. That's what he's talking about when it says the heart. It's a figure of your conscious part that decides, and it's where you really live, basically. The mind, a willing mind, the word that's used there is a word that speaks of the inner person as well, but in contrast to the outer person. So that you have an inner person and an outer person. Your outer person, the word they'll use for that is the word shem, which is a word that means name or reputation. And that's your outward appearance. And you remember the Lord said about the sons of David, that, or Samuel said about the sons of David, that the Lord looks on the outward, on the inward part and not the outward part, where we look on the outward part. And so that's the distinction there. So you're to serve, Solomon is to serve the Lord with his whole heart, all of his being, with everything that really is his core of who he is, basically, a willing mind. And then it gives this distressing statement where it says that the Lord searches the heart and understands every intent of the heart. And if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Now that is, should have been very, very troubling, to Solomon. Because, you know, we can fool each other on the outside, and we can even maybe deceive ourselves to some extent, but not truly. We know what's inside. And when you understand that the Lord is the one who sees you on the inside, you know, Solomon would know that he basically is disqualified. And for that matter, so would David. So this is really a statement to Solomon that, and to all generations, that what is needed in order to avoid being rejected by God forever is a change in the heart and in the inner being, in our inner being. And that is what occurs with the work of salvation. And we call that word regeneration, or we use the phrase the new birth. And those are figures that are used. So what David is basically saying is that in order for you to be a part of this grand work of God, you need to be born again. Only instead of using that phrase, he uses a description of it, that you have to have a whole heart and a willing mind that are really devoted to the Lord and serving the Lord all the time. So I think, you know, David is one who understood the heart. Remember what he said after he sinned? He says, create in me a new heart. You know, David understood that the problem was his heart. And so I think that when he says this with significant understanding of what he's saying, and underscores the point that he realizes is that the issue really is a change. And on the basis of a new heart, then he would be able to consider, be courageous, and act. And on the outward side of things, Solomon did a splendid job. You know, he was wonderful. But there was a problem in his core. Because as time went on, he badly blew it, basically. And I think the outcome was probably good, as evidenced by the books of Ecclesiastes and probably Proverbs as well. But nonetheless, there was a problem on his inner side, and he was really not qualified to build the eternal kingdom of God. It really needed a true Son of God to bring that about. And for those of us who want to participate in that work, it requires us to be changed inwardly with the new birth. So then he gives a charge to build from verses 11 to 21. And he gives him the plan, the specific plans. Now I wrote down these passages, chapter 28, verses 11 and 19. Both times it says that David gave his son the plan. And in 19 it says, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. In Exodus chapter 25 and 26, Moses was given the plan for the tabernacle. And Acts 7:44, Stephen says that he saw a pattern of something in the heavens. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, when it talks the ministry of Christ, it talks about how he appears in a heavenly tabernacle. So what the temple is, the tabernacle, and then subsequently the temple, is a building that is structured based upon a structure that's in the heavens. And we see that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, where we see the temple in heaven and the ark in heaven. So I think the ark that's in the core of the tabernacle and the temple is really the ark of the new covenant, not the ark of the Mosaic covenant, but the ark of the new covenant, ultimately. But that's the plan that was given. So this is not something David sat down and said, let's make a great, spectacular building. David makes it according to the plan that was given to him, and he gives that to Solomon. And then he, not just the structure, but all the particles as well, all the utensils and structures that are inside it as well. And then he gives an admonition to Solomon at the end. Therefore, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And now behold, there are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the services of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all kinds of service. The officials also and all the people will be entirely at your command. So he tells them to be strong. Now, interesting, that word to strong is translated resolutely in verse 28, verse 7, where it says, I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely, he should have said strongly, performs my commandments. And actually, it's the word that appears in verse 10 where it says, be courageous and act. No, they should say, be strong and act. And then when we get to verse 20, it says, be strong and courageous. Courageous is a different word. But the word strong is the same that appears in the other places. And it's the word strong is the word appears when it talks about Herod's heart being hardened. His heart was strong. And what it's speaking of, really, it's speaking of the spiritual and your spiritual resolution, basically. And he wants him to really be strong in his soul, basically, because Pharaoh was strong in his soul as well. It was a wicked soul. And he was standing against the will of the Lord, where Solomon was to show the same kind of strength in support of the will of the Lord. But you notice that David has a sense that God's at work here, because he doesn't make it contingent this time. He says, God will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. So that this is not something that David says, now Solomon, you got to keep on your toes, because if you don't, it's not going to happen. No, he says it's going to happen. And that would be an encouragement to the people who are reading it, as the writer writes it, and to our generation as well, that the work of the Lord is going to be accomplished, basically, which means that he has to do a work inside of us first, which is exactly the message of the work of salvation that the Lord has. 29, David addresses the assembly, the entire assembly, again. And he notes the youth and inexperience of Solomon. He's not so confident that Solomon has what it's going to take to do this, but see, his confidence is not in Solomon. Nor in the people. It's really in the Lord. And then he sets his own example, and I like the way he says it in verse 3, where he says, moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver I have given to the house of the Lord. So David sets himself as an example and says, because I delight in the house of the Lord, I have given some gifts. And the intent, I think, is to encourage the people, because they respond, you can see in this section, and they give great gifts as well. Verse 7, for the service of the house of the Lord, they gave 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of brass, and 100,000 talents of iron. The derricks in verse 7 is a Persian word that they had no idea of in David's day. So the writer puts that in to kind of give the people of his generation how much gold was there. They would have known what 10,000 derricks of gold would be, but just a lot of money. And the people rejoiced, verse 9, because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So he addresses the assembly to encourage them to participate And the Lord responds by ministering to their hearts, and they give great gifts. And then he prays. And the prayer of David is a wonderful prayer, basically. It begins by saying, David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. And the content of a prayer is he acknowledges that the fatherhood of God, basically. And that's more of a New Testament emphasis, basically. Remember when you pray, when we pray, the Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. Well, David prayed to his Father, our Father in Ezra, in our Father forever and ever, Lord God of Israel. It's from forever to forever is the way the literal translation would be. But then he describes God, his greatness, his power, his glory, his victory, his majesty, his sovereignty, which is a lot like his dominion. But I think the sovereignty is more that he just possesses all things, possessor of heaven and earth. And the dominion speaks of the fact that he exercises that sovereignty, and that he is exalted of head above all. So that when he blesses the Lord, he acknowledges the grandeur of God as he exists apart from doing anything for David, basically. And then he exalts the goodness of the Lord. And I take that as a category to describe what he says in verse 12. Both riches and honors come for you, and you rule over all. In your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. And I was I noted that word, to make great. And in the context of David being the king, you think, well, so that's David saying he made him great. But you may remember that part of the covenant to Abraham was that Abraham was going to be great. And I think that refers to his salvation. Plus, it says Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation. And that comes true when the nation Israel becomes saved, all of them at that generation. They will become great. They can't be a great nation unless they're saved. They have to be saved to be a great nation. So that really is a word that means, that speaks of their ultimate salvation, which Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, where he says, behold, all Israel will be saved. And he's talking about the nation Israel there, and he's not talking about all for all generations, but at a time in the future when there's going to be a great revival among the biologic children of Abraham. But also Micah chapter 5, verse 4, where verse 3, talks about, now Bethlehem, talking about Jesus going to come out of that. And one of the phrases it says about the Lord Jesus is, he shall be great. And that's because he is God, God with us. And the apex of greatness is to be like Christ. And so David, when he says it's in God's hand to make great and to strengthen everyone, he's thinking spiritually there. He's not just thinking about being a strong warrior or a strong builder. He's really thinking of the goodness of the Lord as the one who makes great. Then in verses 14 to 16, you see the humility of David. David doesn't say that you're doing this for us because, you know, we're such a great people. You know, and we had some fallings along the way, but we're fundamentally pretty good people. No, that's not what he says. He says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, transients, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. And certainly the people of the chronicler's day would say, that's certainly a shadow that's gone now, for sure. O Lord our God, and all this abundance that we have provided to build a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. So that David's assessment of himself was that this was incomprehensible that God would do such a thing for him and for this people. And it had nothing to do about the greatness of David. It only had to do with the greatness of God, and as a reason he was blessing God. And then verses 17 through 19, it talks about how David understood the basis for God's blessing. And we read there, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered these things. So now, with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord God, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." So his first statement is, it gives you a sense that, well, he thinks he belongs. You know, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered these things." So you say, well, David, you just said you weren't worthy. Now you're saying that you have integrity and you've made these offerings. But he says it in the context of, that's a result of what you've done in my heart, basically. And we know from the Psalms that David understood that that was the core of where God did his work, in the heart. And so that David realized he was accepted by God, but not because of himself, but because of being blessed by not having his sins imputed to him, but rather having the righteousness of the Messiah on him. And then he makes this reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think that again tells us that he was really thinking of the great work of salvation. Because the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fundamentally was a promise of justification by faith, basically. A revelation of that, because it existed before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he pulls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into his prayer because he realizes that what he's seeing is the outworking of God's grand work of salvation, the everlasting covenant, which will ultimately be confirmed by the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Messiah. And so he makes us, brings our attention to the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of greatness in a spiritual sense. And then he makes requests. And his requests are two things. He wants the Lord to direct the heart of the people to himself, and he wants Solomon to have a perfect heart. So you can see that David doesn't say, now make the people persevere in building, bring out some strong builders and some talented people along the way, and make sure Solomon knows how to do all this together. No, he says what these guys need, basically, is they need a perfect heart, and they need a heart that remains faithful to the Lord. And so the request, having described the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the unworthiness of the people, David is an example, and an understanding that God is at work bringing about salvation. He says, God save, basically. I think that's really his request for the work to be done. And then he calls upon the people to bless the Lord your God. And that's an interesting idea. When you think about blessing, when we ask the Lord to bless us, we want him to give us something, right? Something good and beneficial and helpful to us. So how do we bless the Lord? You know, well, we've had examples of how David does. And he blesses the Lord by telling God what he understands about God and what he adores about God, basically. So it really amounts to verbally praising him and adoring him or worshiping. That's how you bless the Lord. Psalm 34:1. The first verse there has parallel statements. Worship the Lord, bless the Lord, and then sing praises to him. I think the way it says, I've paraphrased it, but the two concepts are together to explain each other. And Psalm 103 calls upon people to bless the Lord, calls upon the writer to bless the Lord, and then describes the greatness of the Lord. So blessing is a verbal thing. You bless the Lord by your acts of worship and your praise to the Lord. And then they bless the Lord by their sacrifices and their offerings, which were things that the Lord told them to bring to him. So they were really giving the Lord something that the Lord said to give to him. And then you bless the Lord by your action, by the submission and obedience. And they blessed him by the sacrifices they did, but they also blessed him by accepting Solomon as king. And so they anointed him a second time as the ruler. And Zadok as the priest. And so then Solomon sits on the throne of the Lord as king. So that the way you bless the Lord is what you say about the Lord from what your understanding of what the Lord tells you about himself, and then how you respond to the Lord So you live a life of blessing, and you speak blessing as well. And the Lord exalted Solomon, and that shows that they were proper in exerting behavior towards Solomon as evidence of their honoring the Lord, because they were honoring somebody whom the Lord had honored as well. The last few verses talk about his death, his reign. He died at a ripe old age, full of riches and honor. And I remind you of the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 32. It mentions David as one of these examples of people who, in verse 39, he says, "And all these, David, such as one, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." So David died not receiving the promise. The people who are reading this for the first time are saying, well, he died without receiving the promise, and so did Solomon, and so did a whole bunch of other people, and so here we are. And the Hebrews acknowledges that that, in fact, does occur, but sets it forth as something that is the way that God works. And that was the lesson, I think, to those people. Two points to make, and I get these from Wilcock, a guy who wrote a small commentary. First point, he talks about the great continuities. You know, here these people are sitting there, and their life has just come unglued. They're nothing like David in Solomon's day. And Wilcock says, what are the continuities? What's the same, basically? And what's the same, basically, is the promise of God and his word, basically. That's really what it is. And the second thing he says, we live in a time in the church's history which tends to value Christian experience more than the cause of that experience. I think that's a statement worth thinking about. But David realized that he was a sojourner, so it wasn't his experience that he was after. It was his God that he was after, that he was pursuing. And his delight was in the greatness of the Lord and in the Lord working out his plan at the proper time, in the way he chose, because he realized he was going to die and not be able to participate in the next stage of what he thought was an important step in accomplishing the will of God. But, you know, what he did was his hope was in the Lord. And I cited these two verses at the end, three there, but Psalm 62:5 says, my soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from him. So that your expectation as a Christian, a believer, is not your experience as a Christian. Your expectation as a believer is in the Lord, basically. And then the Second Peter passage talks about living and in expectation of the promise that the Lord is going to bring, where he completes the work of salvation with the exaltation of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. So what the story of David does is it shows that the Lord acts in time to give a picture of what's going to happen. And then he backs off and says we need to trust him and wait for the time and be faithful in the meantime. And he's doing this work of salvation, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we're happy he waited for our generation, and we'll be happy if he waits for another generation as well. But in the meantime, we live by faith in him and not faith in the experiences that we have, albeit experiences that he gives us promises that he'll be with us in all of them and give us peace. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your great work of salvation. Thank you for the truthfulness of your promise that you, in fact, will someday come and establish an eternal reign upon the earth after the last enemy has been vanquished, and that you, in the presence of your Son, will reign eternally, and we will be there. And we will experience the fullness of the blessings that we experience in part now. And we pray, Father, that as we wait, that we'd be a people who are known as those who are delighted in the cause of our salvation rather than in the immediate effects of it. Although we thank you for the rich blessings we have as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.